Let's pray once more. Lord, as we open your word and we hear your word proclaimed, we do ask that you would speak more than my words. Lord, it's you who we want to hear, that your people would be nourished and challenged and comforted by all that you declare to us here this morning. We pray in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So the other day, my family and I have gotten membership passes to the community pool, that's just across the street. And the other day, after church on a Sunday, I took my three oldest there to the pool while the youngest was taking a nap. And, the older two, in their time in the water, have become pretty good swimmers, can largely just, let them go and do their own thing. They are competent swimmers. And I don't know if you know how the pool across the street is set up, but there's splash pads for younger kids, and it gets a little bit deeper, and then there's a really deep end. Now, my third daughter, she likes to be in the, that middle section pool with her sisters and with me, and will ask me to hold her and carry her, and she tries to swim as I, hold her, and basically she just kicks me the whole time, and she thinks that she's swimming while it's me holding her up. And at one point, as, I'm, holding her and, playing with her, my daughter number two comes along, and she asked me to mess with her goggles. They were too loose, and they weren't keeping the water out of her eyes. So she wanted me to tighten this thing, and so I set my daughter number three on this little ledge that's on the side of the pool as I focused on fixing these goggles. And Beth Krause was there, and we were engaging in conversation. So I'm focusing on responding to whatever she was saying, and focusing on fixing these goggles that are, a mastermind of difficulty. And all the while, unbeknownst to me, my daughter number three, full of confidence that she knows how to swim, just goes into the water. I'm oblivious to it until I hear the lifeguard blow her whistle, throw her flotation device, jump in the water, and I turn around and see her, and I pick her up real quick. She's hysterical as, the terror of almost drowning. She learned a really good lesson that day. One, she can't swim, and two, water is dangerous. And it was really, and me, I also learned a lesson of my own incompetencies. And it's a little bit embarrassing as I'm holding my, daughter who almost drowned on my watch, because I was focused on, things that may have been important, but they weren't primary, right? The goggles, the conversation, and, as important as it is to be able to respond or fix the goggles or do those things, compared to making sure my daughter doesn't jump in the water and drown, they are seemingly very, very, very important. But such a thing can happen to us pretty easily, can't it, right? That secondary concerns end up becoming primary concerns, and we lose focus. We lose the ability to keep the first things first. We lose the ability to make sure that the things that are most important are treated as such and put in their place with their priorities. But, in this world, as things are constantly grasping for our attention, constantly grasping for our time and our energy, it's very, very easy for godly, mature people to take these, what would you say, secondary concerns and make them ultimate concerns, to lose sight of what's the most important thing, to lose sight of, who we are supposed to be as a people, living in the midst of a holy God. And as we will turn into our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, as we are hitting the penultimate sermon of this series in going through Leviticus this summer, as we've been talking about, as God makes his home among the people, the holy God, and he calls them to himself, and he calls them to be his people, a holy people, to show the world what he is like. And then as we come to chapter 23, we realize, part of the ways that they're supposed to be his people is through, their time. And so read with me verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. Part of what God does for his people to keep them, well, focusing on, you know, having first things first, to keep things in their proper order, is he gives them a holy calendar, a holy periods of time to reorient themselves weekly and annually, to keep the things that are, well, that should be first as first. And in giving them a calendar, he gives them a sacred rhythm of life. You know, we all have different calendars, you know, and these calendars govern and keep us out of the life being too mundane. We organize our time around these things, and depending on the things that we value or the things that are important to us, well, we have different calendars, whether it's the school calendar or the fiscal calendar or just the regular annual calendar. Or perhaps, the calendar that most, well, invigorates you is the baseball calendar, and you wait down for opening day. That's, you know, a holiday in itself. But all of us have different calendars that we organize time by, and the Lord wants to give his people a holy calendar, a sacred one, to continue to keep them, to organize their lives according to, well, who they are and who they are in him. So, in lieu of, you're welcome, a 7-point sermon going through all the festivals, I will just kind of summarize portions, you know, the different festivals that the Lord declares throughout the chapter, and you can follow along and find some details. And I'm going to kind of take a step back about some of the ways that the Lord preaches to his people through them. So, if, you know, in verse 3, it talks about the Sabbath. You may know what this, you know, this is. It's, you know, the every Saturday at the end of the week, the people of God are forbidden for doing any work, it says. Right? They have to take the day off and rest. And then it goes into the festivals of Passover and the festival of unleavened bread, where they recount the Lord's deliverance of them from Egypt, that they were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought them out on that, you know, that first Passover night as the blood of the lamb, you know, covered and was painted on the doorways, and the angel of death passed over them, that they were delivered and were able to be brought out, and they were sustained and nourished by God in the wilderness, followed by the offerings of first fruits. It marks the beginning of the barley harvest, where they were to see, you know, the first fruits that God gives of the land. They were to gather them up and give them back to the Lord in trust and expectation that the Lord was going to continue to provide. And 50 days later, what we have is the Festival of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, for 50 days. Bringing more food from the harvest, it marks the end of the barley festival and celebrating the ways that God has provided and sustained them this year. We get into the last kind of the batch that all happened in the seventh month, the Festival of Trumpets, later known as Rosh Hashanah, which is 10 days before the Day of Atonement, where they blow trumpets, and it's a little bit unclear as to why, but I think the general consensus is that it is to remind them of the giving of the law, for them to begin to evaluate how they've lived over the last years as they approach the Day of Atonement. And then the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, where the Lord cleanses his people, he cleanses the holy place, he cleanses the sanctuary, and restores this relationship that has been marred by sins over the year. And then lastly, in Leviticus 23, there's the Festival of Booths, or Tabernacles, or you might have heard it as Sukkot, where the people would leave their permanent housing and set up little temporary, you know, little huts with, you know, twigs and leaves and things of that nature, and dwell out and camp out for about a week as they remember God's sustaining power who brought them through the wilderness where they didn't have permanent homes. It was a festival given for when they entered into the land that God was giving them. All right, so God gives them these seven festivals, and there's different clusters, and all these things are happening, but they're God's gift for his people to again think about and remember significant truths, that they would keep first things first, that they would be reminded weekly and annually of the things that God wants them to know and to be. And you may be wondering, well, aren't there other Jewish festivals like Purim or Hanukkah? And they are, but they're not in, well, the Pentateuch. They're not in the first five books of the Bible. They come quite a bit later. Now, what are some of the things that God proclaims through these? Again, I'm not going through each and every one. That would have been nice, but, you know, as much as I want to talk about holy time, I don't want to take all of your time this morning as going through seven different ones. But one of the things that we hear him proclaim in the ways that these are set up and his demands upon his people for them is that, well, in days of fasting, I can escape the lie that life is merely about pleasure. Right? In days of fasting, I can escape the lie that life is merely about pleasure. Take the Day of Atonement, where the Lord says in 23, 26, and 27, the Lord says to Moses, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. Right? Deny yourself. It's a call to fasting, to remembering and contemplating about my own sinfulness and needs of forgiveness and cleansing. That God calls his people to do that. Why? To fast. Why does he, throughout these things, does he call them to give sacrifices? That's their wealth that they give up. Why does he do it? Because life is about more than just pleasure. And ultimately, the pursuit of pleasure will lead to unsatisfying life, paradoxically. You know, philosophers and sociologists talk about the happiness paradox, where it's the more emphasis you put on being happy, the less happy you're actually going to be. You're putting the weight of an existential need upon your pleasure, which it can never fulfill. It can never deliver. And when God calls his people to fast, to abstain from eating, to purposely be uncomfortable and hungry, when he calls people to give up of their wealth and sacrifice it on the altar with no return, when he calls them to leave their homes of luxury, to sit and booze for a week, he's reminding them that life is more than just my pleasure. That there's a greater meaning and purpose that's worth sacrificing for, whether it's my own comfort or wealth or luxury. That these things, that God offers, well, more life than these things. I remember watching a while back an interview with Tom Brady on 60 Minutes. And when I say a while back, I mean like a while back, like maybe 15 years ago. And as he's being interviewed by Steve Croft, and he talks about how this then young quarterback, three-time Super Bowl winner, perhaps the most eligible bachelor in the whole of the United States, money, fame, good looks, success, has it all. And he's like, man, you must just feel like you're on top of the world. Brady's response is, well, I don't really sleep any better because of it. And then he goes on to say, he's like, why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? Maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I think, God, there's got to be more than this. Brady, at the pinnacle of what we could ever seem to aspire to, and yet he's looking at his life and all his accomplishments like, there's got to be more. There's got to be more than this pursuit of pleasure and fame and success. There's got to be something out there that's going to satisfy me more than this stuff. And it's a good news that God says, there is. And we're reminded as he calls us to fast, as he calls us to not live for comfort and pleasure at every moment of the day, that there's meaning that can be attained by people who cannot access such pleasures at all times. That there's a good life that's available for his people, whether they have won the lottery of life or not. For those who are wealthy and those who are not. For those who are good-looking and those who are not. For those who have very abled, healthy bodies and those who are finding their bodies more and more subject to decay. And yet in all these, God proclaims that there's more to life than pleasure. And that can be accessed for his people. And that's good news. So he tells us in days of fasting, I can escape the lie that life is merely about pleasure. But in days of feasting, I can escape the tyranny of misery. The call to fasting and deprivation at certain times is not to proclaim to us that that's what life of the people of God is supposed to be. That there is times also for joy. That the life of the super spiritual is not devoid of joy. That you don't get any extra bonus points for being miserable. And in fact, the life of the people of God is meant to, at many points, be marked by joy. What does he say in regarding the festival of Sukkot in verse 40? On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Later on in Deuteronomy 16, verse 15, he in talking about the same festival, he says, for 7 days, celebrate the festival to the Lord your God at this place. The Lord will choose, for the Lord your God will bless you in all of your harvests and in all of the works of your hands, and your joy will be complete. In the Festival of Weeks, or Pentecost, Deuteronomy 16, he talks about how you celebrate the Festival of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you, and rejoice in the Lord your God. What is he proclaiming to his people? That there are marked times to rejoice in all of the Lord's provision and grace. That a people who have been redeemed, who've been provided for, who have been sustained, that part of their outworking of these things, their spiritual life, is to find joy in the Lord. I've noticed that in this life, you often come across two people. You have the hedonistic people who, life is all about pleasure, about accumulating, comfort and luxury and pleasure by any means possible. It's all about accumulating those things. And in contrast to that, you have the cause-oriented people. That life is about a cause. And sometimes with this latter group, I don't know if you've met any of these, there's almost this sense that those who have joy don't care as much as they should. That lack of joy, lack of gratitude, lack of thankfulness, lack of happiness is some way a mark that they are, that they care enough. And there may be some truth to that. However, for God's people, in the cause that God has called us to, that joy is simultaneously is a mark of how much you care about the mission. Because you celebrate all that God has done. His salvation, his provision, his sustaining presence. Yes, we're in a mission that's bigger than we are. Yes, we are part of a cause that at points causes to sacrifice and even suffer. And yet, at the same time, what we hear, that there are times that you need to celebrate, to find joy in the Lord, to proclaim loudly and boldly all that he has done. To forget joy is to forget the mission. So the question, is my schedule, is my calendar regulated in a way where I routinely can set out time to find joy in the Lord? Am I in any way pushing that out? Or stopping that from becoming a reality for me because I'm fixated or focused on other things? Or do I somehow bypass that as the unnecessary, secondary issue for God's people where joy is, it might be nice to have, but that's not part of the reality. It is. And we see that in the calendar. So, in days of fasting, we escape the lie that life is merely about pleasure. In days of feasting, we escape the tyranny of misery. And lastly, in days of resting, I escape the illusion of self-sufficiency. One of the things that we see perhaps most common element between all of these different festivals is the abstaining from work. At some points, it's abstaining from all work. At other points, it's abstaining from what would be considered regular work, like going to your day job. Let's go very quick. Verse 3 on the Sabbath. There are 6 days you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is the Sabbath to the Lord. Verse 7 on the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Verse 21, the Feast of Weeks. The same day, you're to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. And trumpets, verse 25, do no regular work, but present a food offering for the Lord. The Day of Atonement, verse 28. Do not do any work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. And Sukkot, verse 35. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work, right? This pervasive theme. On this holy days, you do not do work. Now, that sounds, for some of us, that's a nice thing, okay. Got a day off. But just think about it for a moment. Now, when I was in seminary, I had a couple different jobs. The first couple years, I worked for UPS, and, with UPS contracts, even if you're a part-time employee, if there's a day off, well, you still get paid. You kind of get a set, so many hours that you receive. And when they say, hey, you have Black Friday off, it's like, awesome. That's great. I get free money and don't have to work. But after a couple years, I moved to, the phys plan of the college across the street. And when I did so, there's a few different types of employees. There's the, full-time salaried employees who, when there's a day off, they would just get their normal paycheck. There were, kind of part-time student-ish people like myself or people from the college who, if there's a day off, well, they just didn't get work that day, or they rearrange their schedules to make up the hours elsewhere. But then there's this other group. There's these people who wouldn't get paid for the day off, but they weren't necessarily like, part-time workers like the rest of us, and they weren't students either. They really relied upon this money to pay their bills, feed their families, and sustain them. And a day off, in some ways, particularly for more minor holidays, created a level of stress in their life. I'd much rather have the 8 hours of work and that paycheck rather than, hang out at the pool on Labor Day. And depending on how their finances were, even bigger holidays just seemed like too big of an imposition on their ability to feed and sustain their families, to pay their bills. I'd rather come into work on Thanksgiving or Good Friday or, the day after Christmas. That's nice and all, but I have needs. I have things I need to take care of. And celebrating these things, they kind of seem, way less important in the grand scheme of things than, keeping my house. Now imagine being a worker, a day laborer, several thousand years ago. You didn't have a salaried position. You probably didn't have a savings account. You were probably, for the most part, working each day to feed your family for that day. And the Lord comes in and says, you are not to do any work on these days. You can understand how, for some people, it's like, well, I want to work. This isn't a blessing. I have a family to take care of, and you're saying that I don't get to have any sort of compensation here. And unless you were somebody who had somebody over you providing for your needs, like a slave, to not work is, well, a big imposition. And yet the Lord declares, these are times where you are supposed to not do work. Every week on the Sabbath, and yearly during these sacred festivals. And in so doing, what we see is two different proclamations for God's people that are interrelated. The first is the call to rest and rely upon God's sustaining presence. That those who honor the Sabbath will be taken care of. That God will sustain them and their families. Those who hear his word and respond rightly to it, they will be sustained by the God of heaven. And they're to trust him. They are to rest and recognize his constant and consistent provision of all their needs. The one who gives the harvest, the one who redeems them from Egypt, the one who sustains them in the wilderness, the one who gives all of life to them, that he can be trusted. And because of that, we also recognize that when he makes this demand and he says, all of time revolves around me, that my sacred times are to be observed and you are to work around your schedules around these things rather than try to squeeze in my things around your schedule. The author of the calendar for God's people is proclaiming himself Lord over these things. And that the calendars of God's people are to match this reality. You cannot love God with a whole heart and a closed calendar. You can't do it. You cannot love God with a full heart and say, God, I'm yours, but just, you know, my calendar, you can't mess with. I have these things in place. I have the important things where the important things are supposed to be. And when God comes and he says, well, no, these are the days that you're not supposed to work and you're supposed to trust me, he's proclaiming is the first things need to be first. That it's so easy to get sucked into viewing secondary things as the primary things that are good and important and perhaps even necessary things like work, but ultimately, well, man does not live by bread alone. Man does not live by my ability to sustain myself, to accumulate for myself wealth and power and these things that people, well, God's people, put him first and foremost in their calendar. They give him access and hear his demands on them. Special word for parents here. You can proclaim to your children every day that God is number one, that he's the priority. But if routinely the pursuit of spiritual things are pushed to the margins and the excesses of your family life, you are proclaiming to your children a far different story about what matters. That it's easy to squeeze in or to squeeze in the pursuit of being God's people into the margins of our family's calendar and put all the things that are important up here at the top. And what we end up saying to our children is, this is the stuff that really matters. Making sure I get my hours in at work. Making sure that we hit every game or every play or every musical thing or doing all these things. And we're saying that, you know, the things of God, they need to get squeezed in to my calendar rather than saying, God, all my calendar is yours. And how that, will that necessarily completely change and unravel, you know, upheaval your life and how it looks? Maybe, maybe not. But very oftentimes as people and as parents, and Liz and I feel this pressure all the time to want to put our kids into into all the things that seem to be good for them. To do dance and gymnastics and, you know, soccer and, you know, all the things that seem to be like a ton of fun and develop their skills. And yet we realize that, you know, with four kids, if we put all of our kids in everything that would be good, there would be no time left to be a family, to love God together, to serve in ministries together. That it would consume all of our time and the things of God would end up getting pushed further and further to the margins because we're saying, you know, this is the stuff that's important. Now, you may be objecting right now. You're just like, I hear what you're saying, but, you know, doesn't Paul just kind of like, you know, say that this isn't a thing that we need to do anymore? You may even be thinking of Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, where it says, you know, therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And I say, yeah, what Paul is saying, what he's saying is, yeah, the particulars of these days, you know, these seven festivals, that these are fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and we're not necessarily as God's people to follow this calendar. But the proclamation of the calendar, we are to hear. That when God says, you know, the schedule of my people is mine, and they are to rearrange their lives around the things that matter so that they don't become like what I was, focusing on fixing goggles while one of their children is drowning, focusing on the things that are less important while the big thing about who we are as God's people is being, well, put to death. And what we as people are, we're supposed to take a step back and say, oh, you know what? God, my schedule is yours. So take a moment and think about this. And maybe talk about this with your spouse. What are things in our family's schedule that may need to be removed so that we may most faithfully walk before the Lord? Or perhaps ask this. What things in my life might God be calling me to take up that seems like there's just no time for? Is my calendar book open to the writings of God where he can put his own work in there? Or am I looking for places where he will fit in? Let's move on. It might be too convicting. But as God's people, we hear him proclaiming through these things to come and to hear his word, to recognize that we aren't self-sufficient, that he's calling us to a purpose as his people to be, well, to more than seek pleasure, but to find joy in him. And so as his people, when we hear his word, we hear him call, and we say, Lord, I know that you desire more for me than what the world can offer. So take my schedule, take my time, and do with it as you want. And when we do that, well, we'll hear the words of the prophets come true, that he will be our God, and we will be his people. Let's pray. Kind Father, in your grace, we ask for your help. Lord, we know that we are, well, at least for myself, often very reluctant to give you full access, wanting to cling to the things that seem so important and vital to my life or the life of my children. But Lord, we don't want to be those who get sucked into the trivial things and we lose sight of the reality of who we are called to be in you. To find the life that you offer through your Son, that we look to him to be nourished and fed and sustained. So Lord, as we gather this morning by your Holy Spirit, I do pray that by your mercy, that your convicting voice would move across this room, that you would put in our minds and our hearts the very things that you're saying, put that down or pick that up, because Lord, as your people, we want to follow you and give you full access to all that we are. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Just as God reminded the Israelites, remember me, and just as Pastor Aaron talked about setting up a calendar as a reminder of who the Lord was and what he did, Jesus did the same with his disciples. On the night at which he was betrayed, he had dinner with them and said at dinner, do this to remember me. Do this to remember who I am, what I have done, and what you are to do. So that's why we do communion, to remember who he was, not only then, but now, and will be forevermore. So let's join together as we remember our Savior and King. The Lord instructs us again to draw together regularly to have this meal with our brothers and sisters. He wants us to keep this sacrifice clearly in front of us, never forgetting who he is. God's word says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. By God's grace, we are saved into the daily life and fellowship of Jesus and his followers. We are members of his body, which we call the church. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we grow in obedient faith, confident hope, and patient love. In the school of the Messiah, we are Jesus's apprentices, learning step by step by his side what it truly means to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We desire to live our lives as a blessing to all of those we come in contact with. At this time, let's quiet our hearts before the Lord. Let's have some silent conversation with our Savior, confessing our sins, but at the same time thanking him for his grace and mercy, what he continues to do in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Let's talk to him now. Jesus, we thank you for your mercy, your daily grace, your forgiveness. We thank you for who you are as our personal Lord and Savior. We know that you've heard each of us as we spoke with you, and we affirm our faith and trust in you and you alone. We obey your instruction to share in this meal. We see and know that by your grace, we are your body here in this world. We rest in the confidence of your sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. You opened the way forever into our secure relationship with your Father. We are thankful beyond measure and rejoice with all who trust and obey. For again, Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.